As was mentioned before, Pastor is away on a special weekend down in Charleston, concentrating on a family emphasis at the church there. And I told one of my children a couple weeks ago that he was doing that and I was filling in for him. She had asked me, well, are you going to do something special with the family because it's Valentine's Day weekend? I said, well, thinking about it, so I have two ideas I was toying with. One was actually preaching on Ecclesiastes. I know we haven't been in that book a whole lot. I actually don't say that in jest. I was thinking of in a month or so, we're hoping to use Saturday for a church evangelism time to go out and try to talk to people. And in regards to that, I need to be working more on pulling things together, and I'm thinking about using some truths from the book of Ecclesiastes that we've talked about as a way to engage people, to talk to them about the Lord. So I was thinking about pulling those thoughts together and kind of tying in some things that Pastor had said. So, well, that's one idea. She said, well, what's your other idea? I said, well, I was thinking about preaching about something about the family and out of the book of Job. And she said, Job? What are you going to preach about the family about that? His family just all dies off. Job is a difficult book. It's not dry theology. It's full of the stuff of life. It's the story of a man. As we listen in, we hear his thoughts of God, of other people's thoughts of God. We hear God's thoughts of him. We hear the crushing of bones. And we hear the anguish of his sigh as he wades through the wreckage of his sudden crashing world around him. Job does give us some insight into family life. Your mind may recall the first chapter and the description of his family and children, and how he, as a father, handled even their birthday celebrations together and what he did. In the book of Job, though not primarily about the family, we can witness a good example of devotion and commitment. We see various areas of wrong thinking in regard to the family, and we find this major truth. And that is, a good and sovereign God demands our what? What is it that we learn from the book that God wants most from us? For those of you taking notes, we'll come back and fill in that blank a little bit later, if I read my notes right and stay on track. But for now, let me just state our first point, that a good and sovereign God requires faithfulness in our family responsibilities. A good and sovereign God requires faithfulness in our family responsibilities. I'd like you to turn to the book of Job with me, to Job chapter 1. And as we get into this, I'm going to feel very much like words that come up in the book of Job, of being a man who utters things he knows not. But I trust that the Lord will use the time for us to really get a good glimpse of him. So Job chapter 1, we'll read together just to refresh our minds, verses 1 through 12. The Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters, three sisters, to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God requires faithfulness in our family obligations. But in talking about that, we have to, with the book of Job, recognize that God requires faithfulness in our own personal walk with him. That's part of this faithfulness in family obligations. And that's a point that connects everyone in our church with this message, regardless of what family God has or hasn't given you at this point. Well, let's go back and consider Job's life compared to the time that he lived. We don't know exactly when the book of Job was written or by whom. We know it recounts back a time that dates back possibly to the patriarchal period, but we're not quite sure. But if Job had lived around the time of the patriarchs, listen to that description of him. He has great possessions. He has 10 children. God commends him and says, "No one is like him on the earth." What was God saying if Job did happen to live at the time of, say, Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? Maybe he didn't. But regardless of that, he stood out from all who were alive at that time, in God's mind. Compare him to the rest of mankind, apart from the patriarchs. Job is outside the stream of God's redemptive history. He is the greatest, according to verse 3, of the men of the East. The men of the East, the people of the East. Well, that's where Jacob goes to when he leaves home after upsetting Esau, his brother, so much. He goes and finds refuge in the East with the people of a man named Laban. Now, compare Laban in your mind to Job. What do you see? A stark picture. Laban is shifty. He's conniving, right? He gives Leah before Rachel as a trick. His daughters, when Jacob finally says, "Hey, we're leaving and we're doing this at night by secret, and your father's not going to know." When they steal out of there, his daughters complain and say, "He treats us, his own daughters, as if we're foreigners, and that's not a good thing." Laban is not a reputable man. And of course, he has household gods that are stolen. Yet, God takes notice of Job. Why is that? Why is Job different? Well, it's what God says about Job's walk with him. First, the narrator says it in verse 1. And then God's going to mention it to Satan as well, same exact words in verse 8. They say that Job was blameless. He was complete. He was thorough. He was through and through as far as his character and his fulfilling of his obligations. There are no obvious holes in his dealings with other people. He was, can we say this? He was diligent in his walk with God. That's what that word communicates. He was blameless. You know, we've been caught up in watching some cooking shows here and there recently, and I don't know if you waste time like that, but you know, they have these cooking competitions, and they have these expert chefs who sit behind a table, and these people are scurrying around for 30 minutes trying to come up with this magic dish out of eggplant, broccoli, and syrup, or, you know, whatever. And look, it's baked potatoes. You know, how do you do that? Okay, so they're scurrying around 30 minutes trying to prepare this dish, and then comes the judge time, right? So they have their dishes up there, and the judges are eating and tasting and talking about the presentation, the taste, the flavors, the ingredients, everything. You know, and the judge, you're just kind of waiting to hear when the judge says, "Your presentation was spectacular. This looks fabulous." But you're like, oh, there's the but. When you look at Job's life, there was no but. You look at this area of his life, it's good. He's right. Look at this area, he's good. It's right. Not that he was perfect, but there just wasn't anything lacking with him. The Bible says that he was upright. He was straight. His path, the way he walked, was the right way. It was straight. Think of Laban again. Who was shifty, who changed so much. And the Bible also says that Job turned away from evil. Did I leave anything out? What drove Job to be so careful in his life? Was it his personality, his upbringing, his surroundings? Was it that honesty, he found out, was the best policy? Was it, as Satan suggested, that because it was the best way to get God's favor, is that why he lived his life that way? No, Job feared God. God was not a magic genie. He wasn't a blessing machine from which blessings were dispensed. Job feared God. He thought much of the Lord. So after the first set of disasters strike, Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not touching that." When the second round of disaster comes, he says, "Shall we receive good from God and not evil?" As the book goes on, the accusation, the conversation with his friends are going to get pretty nasty, and accusations are going to fly. And they're just going to finally kind of pull out their hair and say, "Come on, Job. Surely you did something wrong. Come on, think through your life." And Job does. He responds to that in chapter 31. And he starts walking through areas of his life, and he says, "You know, if I have sinned in this area of my life, then God can send a curse on me. If I've sinned in this area of my life, then God can punish me for that." He was complete. As far as he knows, his conscience was clear. But what's interesting is in chapter 31, when he starts thinking through his life, you know, it isn't I made sure I kept away from this. There was a deep-seated reason behind many of those things that he thought through. So, for example, in chapter 31, verse 1, he talks about not engaging in lust, looking after unmarried women. And the reason he did not do that in verses 3 and 4 is because he knows that God judges and God sees. He sees my ways and numbers my steps. How could I do that? in verse 13 when he talks about how he has treated his servants, how he has not treated them unfairly and not refused to listen to their complaints. The reason he treated his servants justly and fairly is because he knew, verses 14 and 15, that God made us both, and therefore I should treat them equally. When he talked about treating the poor, how he treated the poor, and when they had a need, he reached out to that need. He did that because, in verse 23, he knew that one day he would have to face God and give an account. And then in verses 24 and 26, he talks about how he hasn't let riches become his fascination and his trust, and how he hasn't turned away to anything that was happening at the time to an idol, whether it be the sun or the stars or the moon. And he has done that because in verse 28, if he had made riches or another idol his trust, he would have been false to God. He feared God. And that's what drove him. And that comes out in chapter 23 when he says that my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. Why is that? I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. You want to know what Job's heartbeat looked like? When it comes to this, then you could turn to what may be the literary climax of the book of Job, and that's in Job 28:28. Job's structured in such a way that it does appear that this book is headed to this chapter, which is a chapter that has to do with wisdom and extolling the virtues of wisdom and how God possesses wisdom, and how man has tried to search it out but really can't get a full grasp on it. This is the climax of the book. And at the very end of the chapter, 28:28, it says that God says to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." God requires faithfulness in our personal walk with him. And since our own spiritual temperature and direction affects the other areas of our life, faithfulness in our own personal walk produces faithfulness in our family obligations. And that's what we see back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Here you have Job as a parent acting as a priest for his family. There's no sanctuary. There's no temple. There's no church. There's no priesthood. And even if there were, Job is from the east, not from Israel. And he is on his own, in a sense, in representing his family before God. And you see, in his faithfulness and his family obligations, what he does is his sons would have these birthday parties, right? And each time it was one son's birthday, he would invite all the brothers over. And he would invite the sisters over as well. And they would hold a feast. And then the next birthday came. And it could be that Job, at the end of each party, would send for all his kids and perform this ritual. Or maybe that he just let at the end of the birthday cycle, you know, which in our family concentrates in March and September, basically. Maybe it was something like that, where at the end of the birthday cycle, he just, when the last one had their birthday for the year, he would gather everybody and perform the ceremony. But whatever the case, Job's faithfulness involved diligence. He would send for them, and he would consecrate them. Consecrate in some sort of way, he would set them apart to the Lord. He would give them over or make them set apart in some way, Maybe he reminded them in the process that their lives were not their own. We don't know. But when Mount Sinai was consecrated because God was going to come down and give the law, they put a rope around it and said, hey, don't pass over this boundary. It is set apart. The Lord is here. When the priests were ordained for their priest work, the priesthood of the tabernacle, they were consecrated. They were set apart. This is special. You are for the Lord and his work. And somehow, when God required when every firstborn was born, that firstborn was special. It was the Lord's. And they would offer an animal in the place of that child when he was born. That child was in a special way set apart to the Lord. And somehow Job consecrated his kids once again to the Lord. And he would sacrifice for each of them according to the number of them all. That's instruction for us who have multiple children. Job took care for each and every one of them. And he did this year after year. The Bible says he did it continually. So it involves diligence on his part. It also involves concern, doesn't it? You don't get the idea that this was just some sort of ritual that Job went through the motions of. How do we know that? Well, we get a little understanding of why he did it. His fear. His fear was that maybe somehow one of his children cursed God in their hearts. Job may have had a fear that his children had done something secretly down in the depths of their heart. May have done the very thing that Satan was banking on Job doing openly to God's face when Satan devised his scheme to strip away all that God had given him. And actually, Satan uses that word, Job will curse you to your face. Which, as a side note, as you study through this chapter, you may note a note in your Bible. It may have something like that. The word curse shows up in Job 1, verse 5, and in verse 11 that Job uses of his kids and Satan uses of Job is actually the word bless. It's the same word when Satan says that, God, you have blessed the work of Job's hands. And it seems like the narrator here is using the word bless in a sort of a euphemistic fashion. We kind of do that in our own language. You may have heard somebody blessing somebody out. It's not a compliment. And even on a lighter scale, sometimes you may tell people, oh, bless that person's heart. What are you saying? Poor them, huh? Not in a sympathetic way. It's, they don't have a clue. Bless their heart. Right? So we use that sometimes as well. But here in this passage, it's talking about Job is afraid his children would bless God in their hearts in not a good way. A blessing was used in greeting. A blessing was used when someone departed from one another. And it may be in this sense that Job was afraid that they were blessing God out of their lives. You can depart now. Job was concerned that maybe one of his children had given up on God. He was ready to dismiss him, to cut ties with him, to turn on him, to look on him as evil or unfair or unworthy of worship in some way. And so his concern was not that they partied hard or that they became drunk and indulgent. And that's probably the case because it's noted that each time one of these birthday celebrations happened, the three sisters were invited. And you get three sisters in a family like this to go along with indulgence, that just doesn't seem right. It's probably not that proper decorum was abandoned at these parties. Job was concerned that deep down, one of them was possibly lured away from following God, the God that Job had served throughout his whole life. Why does that happen? Why would someone curse God in their hearts? Well, that could come either through a response to trials. That's what Satan thought would be natural for Job to do. Or as Job knew, it could come through ease, through prosperity, through liberty. And it's our concern for you young people here that that not happen. In the midst of our world that we live in and the things we enjoy, that you not come away and think, well, life's going pretty good. I don't think I really need God after all. I think I can do okay without him. And that's a concern of your parents as well. Well, what does God expect of a parent in relation to his child? Come here, son. Let me offer this goat on your behalf. What's most important for a parent like Job is that the parent personally and with his family give God his proper place, give him first place in all of life. Make his words more important than our food. Make obedience to him more important than his blessing. Make him more important than our family. And we see this, that this is the heart of Job, most clearly when disaster strikes. And that disaster happens right at the height of Job's worst fear, isn't it? It happens. His children are taken during the celebration at their oldest brother's house. And it's through that disaster that the next point comes when we think about a good and sovereign God. A good and sovereign God requires correct thinking about our family's outcome. If we're going to think correctly about our family's outcome, when we think about our obligations to God, we must begin with Job's initial response to the disaster. We must see that our lives, the things we enjoy, our families, are gifts that are given and at times taken at the discretion of a good and sovereign God. Job says, after all around him has been lost, in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's a humbleness in Job's words here, isn't there? I hate to point this out, but none of us, regardless of the wealth of our parents, was born with designer clothes on. We didn't bring anything into the world, and we take nothing out with us. God may have given 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and 10 children. But those are gifts that he has given. And as the giver, he does have the right to take them. Blessed be his name. It's easy for me to say that standing up here right now. But God expects me to view my family like this now, at this moment, whether or not disaster ever strikes like it did for Job. Family, blessings are gifts and given at the discretion of a good and sovereign God. Some of you know what that is more than I. The next points come from the exchange between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You know, Job's friends respond to Job's disaster with algebraic thinking. If person A does X, then God will do Y. If person B does negative X, then God will do negative Y. The problem is that God's not bound to our algebra. It's not that he is above the laws. As Elihu says in chapter 34, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, the Almighty will not pervert justice. He will do what is right. But the equation should be, if person A does X, God will do what is just and good. If person B does negative X, God will do what is just and good. Does that mean it doesn't matter what I do? Well, remember back to our first point. God requires faithfulness. But we must not confine God to our rules about how our family will come out in the end. The truth that the three friends couldn't grasp is that our trials do not necessarily mean that we and our children have done poorly in our families. They saw Job's children in trouble and taken away, and they thought maybe it was because of the sins of their father. And all three say this at different points. You don't have to turn there, but in Job 5, Eliphaz says, I've seen the fool taking root. His children are far from safety. Bildad, in chapter 18, says, the wicked are scattered with no trace and no progeny left, no survivor where he used to live. And Zophar, in chapter 20, said that a wicked man's children are at the mercy of the poor that their father defrauded. What's worse is that they not only see the children in trouble because of the sins of the father, but as a blow below the belt to Job, they say that Job's children could be in trouble because of their own sins. Bildad says it outright. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Chapter 8, verse 4. That was Job's fear. If person A does X, God will do what is just and good. Job knew that his friend's logic broke down. He had seen, and he was sure, that on the flip side, our success or prosperity does not necessarily mean that we or our children have done well in our families. If you turn to chapter 21, Job gives a lengthy statement about this to his three friends. Chapter 21, verse 1, Job answered and said, so these are his words, his observations. Skip down to verse 7. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cows, calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. And what's their heart attitude? They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Job had seen this in his life, and he didn't have Facebook. The wicked sometimes live long lives. A strong family tree, safe houses, successful flocks, happy children dancing around, so peaceful when they die. And yet all this time, they have nothing to do with God. And Job says in verse 16, "Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? That type of counsel is far from me. I'll have nothing to do with that lifestyle." Why? Because he feared God. And though he knew that sometimes prosperity and success comes when families have not done well in reference to the Lord, if person A does negative X, God will do what is just and good. The fact is, our thinking about our families need to be rooted in the truth of God's word, in his character, and not in our circumstances. Is God pleased with your family? Are your kids doing well in school, staying out of trouble? Job going okay? You and your wife getting along? Don't fight? Strong marriage? Those are the wrong questions to answer that first question, or at least potentially deceiving ones. The right question is God more important in your family than anything else? Thinking right about our family outcome means that we will need to do something in our relationship with God time and time again. It means we will have to trust him, which brings us to our third point. A good and sovereign God requires trust in our family circumstances. Not only requires for us to be faithful, not only requires for us to think correctly about our families, but it's going to require us to trust him with those families. God requires faith in spite of circumstances. Job's wife, in chapter 2, as we know, speaks to him and says, just get it over with. Just curse God and die. He tells her, "You speak as a fool. This is out of character. What are you saying?" Of course, she spoke in the midst of heartache, of much pain, and said, "Job, what's left? It's over." Satan has squeezed the vise as tight as he possibly could, just short of taking Job's own life. But Job endured, fueled by a deep-rooted faith in the God he knew. And that's what God wants. God requires trust, which means faith in spite of circumstances. God also requires that we not overemphasize our actions in innocence to the point of questioning God's. Job repeats time and time again that he's innocent, that he's done nothing wrong. His friends insist that he must have. Who was right? Job was, to a point. As you read through the book of Job, as you get to the end, this strange figure, Elihu, shows up on the scene, and many commentators debate about what to do with Elihu. But in the end, Elihu charges Job, and rightly so, I believe, that Job had become so insistent of his innocence, he had turned it over and over and over again and again and again in his mind, that he, in his words, starts to bring into question God's justice in what he chose to do. In the end, Job unwittingly started accusing God. I'm innocent. Why did God do this? I'm innocent. Why did God do this? I'm innocent. Why did God do this? Then you start questioning, okay, if Job's innocent, why did God do this? Then did God do wrong? Job probably didn't realize that's what he was doing, but Elihu calls him on it, and God has no rebuke for Elihu. Elihu says, in essence, chapter 39, verse 9, Job has said, in essence, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. This is not a verbatim quote, but it's what Job's words can lead to. And Elihu says in chapter 34, verse 17, shall one who hates justice govern? Would God hate justice? Would he be able to rule? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Trust requires that we not overemphasize our actions to the point of questioning God's. Trust also requires that we not bind God to our timetable, even when suffering is involved. And that's something we would be very tempted to do when we're in pain or we see someone else in pain, isn't it? We cannot bind God to our timetable. And trust also means that God intends, and we need to believe this, that God intends that what we need is not necessarily relief from whatever, but what we need is more of him. A good and sovereign God requires faithfulness. It requires correct thinking, and it requires trust in our family's life. There's still a word missing from our theme, isn't it? Isn't there? What is it that a good and sovereign God demands most from each of us? You may remember this scene from a children's book. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not here often, you understand. Never in my time or in my father's time. But the word has reached us that he's come back. He's in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, who will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone, too? Asked Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her own 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no. He'll put all to rights, as it said in the old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I've brought you here for. I'm to leave you to where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Do you not know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. And if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. A good and sovereign God demands our worship in our family life. This is what happens at the beginning of the book of Job when disaster strikes. Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. This is what happens at the end, even with Job's questions left unanswered. Job says to God, when he finally saw him, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Yes, Job is restored in the end, and God's blessing comes on him once again. But that doesn't matter, does it? What matters most is that we worship God because he's good and sovereign. I often wonder why Job suffered the way he did. I think God didn't have to allow such things necessarily, not to the extent that they happened. Could have been something different, or not at all. But that makes my mind run to another who suffered more than Job ever did. Yes, Job lost his children. God the Father lost a son on our behalf. Job lost his possessions and felt like God had cut him off. The son lost fellowship with the father and all the previous status and possessions, though he had done nothing wrong. And God didn't have to do it. Here might I stay and sing, no story so divine. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. That comes from the last stanza of our closing hymn. I invite you to turn there now. It's number 124. And it's the song, My Song is Love Unknown.